Well, I don't know about you, and I was reading the passage, but that's an incredible passage of Scripture, isn't it? The life of the Lord Jesus, those three accounts, three incredible miracles. Back in April, when we started this series in Mark's Gospel, we saw that Mark himself chose to personally declare who he believes Jesus is in verse 1 of this very Gospel, the beginning of the Gospel about Jesus Christ, the Son of God. But you know, it's the only time he makes that personal declaration. And then really from verse 2 of chapter 1, Mark is just giving us, the reader, evidence upon evidence and asking us to come to our own conclusion. Who do we think Jesus is? And most commentators will agree that really from chapter 1 to chapter 8, verse 30, where Peter makes the declaration of who he believes Jesus is, Mark's focus for the first half of his gospel is on the identity of who Jesus is. And then really from verse 31 to the end of the gospel, Mark's focus changes from Jesus' identity to what Jesus came to do. That Jesus came to die. That Jesus came to give his life as a ransom for many. And so I'm hoping, here's the plan, on the 28th of November, a special Sunday for us as we thank God for 25 years of God's ministry here at Grace Fellowship, that we'll come to that halfway point in Mark's Gospel. And then we'll have a short break for Christmas, and I think January as well, and then we'll return to Mark in February. That's the plan. Now, it's believed when Mark was writing this gospel that he was originally writing this account of Jesus with the intention of writing it to Gentile Christians living in Rome, who at a time were being strongly persecuted for being Christians, for believing in Jesus. He wrote it around AD 55 to 65. Many Christians were being killed, thrown to lions, thrown into prison. So I'm convinced as Mark is writing this letter, he is writing it inspired by the Holy Spirit throughout to encourage those first century Gentile believers, non-Jewish believers in Jesus. And one of the ways that he encourages them is to remind them, just as he reminds us today, that Jesus came for all sinners, whether you're a Jew or whether you're a Gentile. And Gentile includes every nationality other than a Jew. Jesus came for all. The great climax to Mark's gospel is when a Roman centurion, not a disciple of Jesus, not a Jew, declares in faith, surely this man was the Son of God, as he watched Jesus die. That must have been of encouragement to first century Gentile Christians. Wow, it's not a Jew, it's a Gentile centurion declaring this in faith. And I think perhaps alongside that declaration, our passage today from the end of chapter 7 to the beginning of chapter 8 may have been of similar encouragement. My heading for our talk today is Jesus is the bread of life. And you may immediately think, that's a bit strange, Malcolm. That's better suited to John chapter 6, those wonderful verses that Nigel kindly read at the beginning of our service, where Jesus says, I am the bread of life. He who comes to me will never go hungry. But whilst Jesus declared that truth in word to a Jewish audience in John chapter 6, I think we actually see some of that truth right here in Mark chapter 7 and into chapter 8. But this time we see it in action. And to a Gentile audience. Which leads me to my first point, that Jesus is the bread of life for everyone. Jesus' key focus in his ministry to this point has been to the lost sheep of Israel. We see that in chapter 1, verse 14, where we read Jesus went into Galilee proclaiming the good news of God. Later in that same chapter, verse 38, let us go somewhere else to the nearby villages so I can preach there also. So he traveled throughout Galilee preaching in the synagogues. And other than that short visit to the region of the Gerasenes in chapter 5, Jesus' focus has been on teaching and preaching to the Jews. And yet it's so clear across all these three accounts that Mark records that these miracles take place in Gentile regions. We're given place names of Gentile regions. Chapter 7, verse 24, Jesus left that place and went to the vicinity of Tyre. Verse 31, then Jesus left the vicinity of Tyre and went through Sidon. That's going further north, further into Gentile territory, before coming down to the Sea of Galilee and into the region of the Decapolis on the eastern side of the Sea of Galilee, or also known as the Ten Cities, the area where Jesus had expelled that demon, legion, the many demons, and where the man had gone. And then in chapter 8, verse 1, Mark's going to link the feeding of the 4,000 with this Gentile excursions. He starts that passage, chapter 8, verse 1, in those days, i.e. on this same Gentile excursion, this also happened, before he closes this trip in verse 10 as Jesus heads back across to the more familiar western side of the Sea of Galilee and down Maanutha. And I didn't really know, my geography isn't great. I had to look, where is Dalmanutha? And then I saw it's just south of Capernaum. Okay, that means a bit more to me. That's a more familiar place name. Now, we know from Scripture that God's promised Messiah would be a blessing to all nations. Now, Harry and I have been looking at this as we've been studying Abraham together. It's there in Genesis chapter 12. A promise that we see time and time again, that when the Messiah would come, he would be a blessing to all nations. Here's a passage about the servant of the Lord who would come from Isaiah 49. We read this, verse 6, I will also make you a light for the Gentiles, that you may bring my salvation to the ends of the earth. And so here we see Jesus already starting to fulfill Scripture. In verses 24 to 30, Jesus casts out an evil spirit from a Gentile little girl. In verses 31 to 37, we have this unique miracle in the Decapolis, before we come to the feeding of the 4,000. Now, what's incredible about the feeding of the 4,000, it seems to be almost a parallel miracle to the feeding of the 5,000. Back in chapter 6, it was the Jews who had received bread from heaven, something they hadn't experienced since the Exodus. And here in chapter 8, interestingly, in an area that Mark also describes as a remote place, look at chapter 6, verses 32 and 35, or jot them down. It's almost the same language that Mark uses to describe the area where Jesus fed the 5,000, i.e., this is wilderness. This is desert. Where else do you find this in the Bible happening? Oh, when God gave manna to his people. This time in chapter 8, it is Gentiles receiving bread from heaven. Jesus is the bread of life who is for everyone. But in reading our passage, I think something else also speaks to us about God's salvation plan, and that is that there is a general pattern. Look at Jesus' response to the Greek woman who is pleading for help. Verse 27, Jesus says, first, let the children eat all they want, for it is not right to take the children's bread and toss it to their dogs. What is Jesus saying here? Well, he's using the picture of a family meal table, and the children at the table in the parable most seem to identify themselves as God's chosen people, the Jews. And their bread that the Jews should be enjoying, the children, is the teaching and the works of the Lord Jesus Christ himself. And the dogs here refer undoubtedly to the Gentiles. Now, these are eye-catching words of Jesus. And actually, some people take offense at Jesus' reply here when Jesus says dogs. But I want to say this morning, it's not quite as harsh as how you can literally read it in most modern translations. You see, the Greek word that is used for dog is also the same word that is used for little dog, as in puppy, as in family pet. Nigel will be happy with this because that's how the New King James Version translates it. Little dog. It's not a wild dog in the street. So it's perhaps not quite a stinging reply as we can literally read it. But he is making it clear, isn't he, that there is a pattern. There is an order to salvation as the bread is given, just as there is in the family home. Children are fed first and then the pets. Well, most family homes, I think. Maybe not everyone. And the key word is first. Jesus came first to share the news of the kingdom of God with the Jews. You see, Jesus isn't saying that the little dogs, they won't get fed. They will have their time, just not first. The Apostle Paul says this in Romans chapter 1, verse 16. I am not ashamed of the gospel because it is the power of God for the salvation of everyone who believes, first for the Jew, then for the Gentile. Jesus would soon be heading to Jerusalem to die. To die on the cross for the sins of every man and woman, boy and girl, Jew or Gentile, who had or who would place their faith in him. And we know that following his resurrection, the message of the gospel was to be declared to everyone. The Great Commission in Matthew 28, go and make disciples of all nations. So I think what we see here in Mark chapter 7 is Jesus endorsing that general pattern to God's salvation plan. First Jew, then Gentile. However, God's grace is amazing. If you don't know that, let me just share that truth with you today. Because those of us that know the Bible well, and if you don't, please take time to read the Bible, you'll see God's grace reaches out to Gentiles across the scriptures. How about Rahab, the prostitute in Jericho, who God reaches out and saves? Joshua chapter 2 and chapter 6. How about Ruth, who we've been considering midweek in our Bible studies, the Moabitess? Both of those ladies, even used in the genealogy of the Lord Jesus Christ himself as part of God's salvation plan. And what we're about to see is that this Greek, Syrian, Phoenician lady also experiences God's grace. So there is a pattern, but there are most definitely some glorious exceptions. Jesus is the bread of life who is for everyone. Well, secondly, Jesus is the bread of life who satisfies. I've got to take time to, we've got to look at this Greek woman here in chapter 7. She is an incredible example to us all. To this point in Mark's gospel, she appears to be the only one who not only understands what Jesus is saying, but even speaks Jesus' language. The disciples, have you noticed, they always need help. What do you mean, Jesus? Can you explain that to us? Look back at the verses we were looking at last time, chapter 7, verse 14. Again, Jesus called the crowd to him and said, listen to me, everyone, and understand this. Nothing outside a man can make him unclean by going into him. Rather, it is what comes out of a man that makes him unclean. After he'd left the crowd and entered the house, his disciples asked him about the parable. Verse 18. Jesus says, are you so dull? And then Jesus goes on to explain, it's the evil from inside a person's heart that makes them unclean. Do you remember in chapter 4, the parable of the four soils? We don't understand, Jesus, please tell us. And yet here, and most commentators say she must have been an intelligent lady, as well as a lady of great faith, understood Jesus. And she not only understands the parable, she says, I can work with you here, Jesus. Let me set you another scene. Verse 28, but even the dogs under the table eat the children's crumbs. And those that own a dog, and I've seen this enough times, they do eat the crumbs that fall from the table. To which Jesus responds, for such a reply, you may go. The demon has left your daughter. Matthew tells us in his parallel recording of this miracle that Jesus said, woman, you have great faith. What is it that stands out most about her faith? Because if I'm not careful, I could be here all afternoon. We could talk about how the woman, just like that lady that had been bleeding for 12 years in chapter 5, well, she had heard about Jesus And so she acts on her faith and tries to find Jesus. That's what this Greek lady does as well, isn't it? She hears about Jesus. Wow, let me try and find him. That's faith. We see humility at the end of verse 25. She fell at Jesus' feet. We've seen that before in Mark's gospel. People who recognize who Jesus is, recognize his power and his authority. They fall at his feet, humbly. In verse 26, just as Jairus has done, she pleads, she's begging, she is desperate for Jesus' help. I could spend time talking about all three of those points today, but I think in part we've seen those and I've touched on them on previous messages. And I think there's something else about this lady that really shines through that is so important for us, taking nothing away from those areas of faith that I've just mentioned. You see, I think what really stands out is the confidence this lady has in Jesus of his love and mercy. It's unbelievable confidence. You see, when Jesus illustrates in the parable that her time for his help, well, it's not now, do you notice he doesn't give a hint of encouragement? You think back to chapter 5 when Jairus received that desperately sad news. Jairus, it's too late. Your daughter's died. Jesus does give encouragement, doesn't he? He says to Jairus, don't be afraid, just believe. There's encouragement there. Not here. There's not a hint of encouragement. But remember, Jesus knows each and every one. He knows the faith of this lady. And notice that she doesn't give up. She isn't offended. She doesn't walk away. She's not disheartened. Why is that? Well, it's because she has this confidence in the love and mercy of Jesus. And we should have that same confidence in Jesus. Coming to Jesus isn't just about coming humbly, realizing who he is and who we are. That's key. We need to come humbly. But it's not only about coming humbly. You see, coming to Jesus the very first time in repentance isn't only recognizing we have a problem with the sin in our hearts, that we are powerless to change. Tragically, there have been many down through the years who have come to Jesus knowing they fall short of God's standards. They're full of remorse, actually, for the wrong things they've done. And yet they've gone away without faith. They've gone away without hope. Why? Because coming to Jesus in faith is not only to come humbly, it is also to come in confidence. Knowing something of, and we know more and more each day if we live following Jesus, but at the beginning, just something of believing in his love and mercy, the love and mercy of God to save us. Our sins, they are many, but his mercy is more. That's what I think is so amazing about the faith of this woman. It's as if she's saying, Jesus, I know you are amazingly compassionate. And even though I know I'm not worthy, and I accept what you're saying, it's not even my time yet. You know, I believe I just need a crumb of your love and mercy, and that will satisfy. So I'm going to persist. I'm going to remain humble. But with all that I know about you, from all that I've heard about you, I'm going to remain confident. Not in me, but in your love and mercy. I'm going to persist. I believe you will help me. It's amazing faith. The best illustrations are always in the Bible, if there's an opportunity. And I think there is here. Lots of you will be familiar, perhaps, with in Luke chapter 15, if not, if you've never read the parable of the prodigal son, please go home and read it. And the parable of the prodigal son, this awful son, really, he's a bit like me. He would come up to his dad and say, Dad, can I have half of my inheritance now? And the Lord is sanctifying me. I'm gradually getting better. And this son, he asks for all his inheritance. I want the money now, Dad. And he goes. And he spends all that wealth we read in the Bible on wild living. And eventually he's in a really dark place. He's lost everything. And he comes to his senses. And I think what we see in that parable told by Jesus is that his repentance isn't only about his recognition that he has done wrong. As he humbly returns to his father, it is also about the confidence that he has in his father to forgive him. That's what causes him to go home and ask to be a servant, isn't it? To ask to be a servant, to bring it into our story, Dad, please forgive me and give me a few crumbs, because I think you will. And you know, what should be so encouraging for us is in that parable, not only is the son's view of his father proved to be correct, that his father will forgive him, but the truth of it is that he's massively underestimated his father's love. But while he was still a long way off, his father saw him, was filled with compassion for him. He ran to the son, threw his arms around him, kissed him. Bring the best robe, he orders. Put it on him. Put a ring on his finger, sandals on his feet. Bring the fattened calf and kill it. Let's have a feast and celebrate. Wow. Do you see that confidence in this Greek woman this morning? Because if there's nothing else you take away from this morning, the Lord has been feeding me this week through this. It's the same confidence the prodigal son has in the love and mercy of his father, the love and mercy of God. And she knows even just a few crumbs of God's grace, well, it's life-changing. And it is more than enough to satisfy. So what about us today? Do we come to Jesus with the same confidence? If you aren't a Christian today, please know this. You are not beyond God's mercy, his grace. Here's just one verse from Scripture that's a favorite of mine. Everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. No matter what you've done, no matter what you've said, whatever evil thoughts you've had, whatever evil thoughts may be in your heart now, come in repentance today and you can be forgiven. Come humbly, knowing you don't deserve to be a child sitting at the table. But let me say this, you must come confidently as well as you pray. Like this Greek woman did, knowing that God's mercy is greater than your sin. That Jesus paid the price for your sin in his broken body at the cross. What a price. It was more than enough. But that body didn't stay broken. It was gloriously resurrected. And so we can be confident in his power, in his forgiveness. It is he alone that satisfies. He who comes to me will never go hungry. And what a reminder for those of us today that are Christians. Because we can lose our confidence, can't we, when we come to God? When we give in to temptation, when we sin in our own lives, when our own walks drift from the Lord, Satan uses that to say, well, you can't come back to Jesus now. Look at your life. And yet we know Jesus' mercy. If we confess our sin, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins. We get influenced by the world, don't we? We start to have a smaller view of how powerful, how mighty our God is. And if we're not careful, that view of the world creeps into our prayer life and we don't pray as boldly, as confidently as we should do. I pray that we would be reminded today from our passage. Matthew tells us this Greek woman's daughter was healed from that very hour after Jesus healed the deaf man who could hardly talk. That the people declare, don't they, in verse 37, Jesus has done everything well. Satisfaction. Chapter 8, verse 8, the people ate and were satisfied. No one went home that day half empty. wishing they'd had one more piece of bread. They were full. They were satisfied. He who comes to me will never go hungry. Jesus is the bread of life who satisfies. Well, thirdly, Jesus is the bread of life who is the promised Messiah. We've already considered how God's Messiah would be a blessing to all nations, and we've seen Jesus starting to fulfill that in this Gentile excursion. But you might be thinking, well, how can I be sure? How do I know in Mark 7 that this Gentile loving Jesus is actually the Jewish Messiah that was promised? And I think Mark really helps us out in the next miracle. Verses 31 to 37, Jesus helps a man who is deaf, who can hardly talk. Here's a miracle that the Jews certainly would have been looking for the Messiah to do. The Gentiles that knew the Old Testament scriptures would have been looking for this. He takes this man away from the crowd, and then he appears to just graciously use sign language, doesn't he? I'm going to help these. I'm going to help this. And you know what? As Jesus looks up to heaven, surely he's telling the man, and it's going to be God's power. Then we read, Jesus sighs deeply. How appropriate it is that we have communion today. We'll never fully understand, I don't think, the deepness of that sigh. Be opened. Verse 35, at this the man's ears were opened, his tongue was loosened, and he began to speak plainly. What a miracle. Now for Mark, the fact this man cannot talk, I think is actually quite important for Mark. See, Matthew records an account at this time as well, and Matthew talks about all the miracles that are taking place. Mark pulls out this one. And he uses a very specific Greek word, megillalon. Don't quote me on that translation. This is awful when it's live streamed, but I think that's how it's pronounced, megillalon. And he uses that word to describe this inability that this man has to talk. And you know, it's the only time it is used in the whole of the New Testament in the Greek. The only time. Other words are used to explain someone who couldn't talk. Here is the only time. And you know, in the earliest copies of the Greek translation of the Old Testament, it is used once. It's used in Isaiah 35, verse 6, to translate the Hebrew word for mute tongue. So I think Mark is prompting those first century Gentile Christians that would have come across this word, hang on a minute. And if they examined the scriptures, oh, I know where that's used. Sadly, unless you've got a really good study Bible, it's often missed because of the different translations into English and the other languages today. But a good study Bible will point it out, or a little bit of research, it will highlight this. Mark wants us to go to Isaiah 35, so let's do that now. This is what we read. Then the eyes of the blind will be opened. Well, in 2 weeks' time, God willing, we'll see that. And the ears of the deaf unstopped. What's happening here? Then will the lame leap like a deer, and the mute tongue, that's the word, megillalon, shout for joy. And you see, this passage in Isaiah is painting a picture of the kingdom of God. I think Mark wants us to see that Jesus must be the promised Messiah, because here is something of the kingdom of God taking place here on earth. Mark chooses to pull out one miracle and make this direct link, I think, to help his readers see, going back to his favorite prophet, or the one that he quotes the most, Isaiah. Whereas Matthew, interestingly, chooses to summarize. But I think Matthew, and Quinton will come to this passage, from what I can see, it looks like Matthew in his summary is also saying to his Jewish readers, look at Isaiah 35. This is what Matthew says, and as you listen to this, compare it with that quote from Isaiah. Matthew says this, the people were amazed when they saw the mute speaking, the crippled made well, the lame walking, and the blind seeing, and they praised the God of Israel. Gentiles praising the God of Israel. Both gospel writers, in different ways, I think, pointing us to Isaiah 35. Jesus is the bread of life, who is the promised Messiah. Here is the kingdom of God on earth. Lastly, Jesus is the bread of life who has compassion. Chapter 8, verse 2, I have compassion on these people. They have already been with me 3 days and have nothing to eat. If I send them home hungry, they will collapse on the way because some of them have come a long distance. Now, what's the disciples' response to Jesus? Verse 4, and I need you all to be awake here, work with me here. Verse 4, but where in this remote place can anyone get enough bread to feed them? How do you interpret their reply here? Where in this remote place can anyone get enough bread to feed them? Wayne, I don't know, are there lights? Sorry, it will delay things even further if I run down there. Thank you so much, brother. Come back with me, if you've got your Bibles open, just a chapter and a half earlier to chapter 6, verse 41. Let's read this together because I think it's helpful. Chapter 6, verse 41. Taking the 5 loaves and the 2 fishes and looking up to heaven, Jesus gave thanks and broke the loaves. Then he gave them to his disciples to set before the people. He also divided the 2 fish among them. They all ate and were satisfied. If you remember, 5,000 men along with women and children, and Quinton helpfully reminded us with what people say, that's a group of about 25,000 people here fed. Verse 43, and who? The disciples picked up 12 basketfuls of broken pieces of bread and fish. 12 basketfuls. Back to chapter 8, verse 4. But where in this remote place can anyone get enough bread to feed them? Are the disciples just really forgetful? We all have trouble, don't we, with our memories sometimes. Are they just forgetting what Jesus did back in chapter 6? Or is Mark trying to highlight afresh to us the incredible faith of the Greek woman and contrast it with the weakness perhaps of the faith of the disciples who doubt perhaps Jesus could do a miracle for a second time? Or is there something else? Is it possible in their reply in verse 4 that they're concerned that Jesus had in mind to feed Gentiles the way he'd fed their fellow Jews back in chapter 6? Is there prejudice here? I think it has to be a consideration. They had witnessed the feeding of the 5,000. They had seen with their own eyes Jesus break the bread and the fish and feed a huge number. We were reminded it's a miracle that's in all 4 Gospels. I don't think they forgot what Jesus did. Perhaps, and it has to be reasonable, you know, perhaps they were lacking in faith. That could be the case. And maybe they doubted that Jesus could repeat the miracle. The thing is, I've kept coming back to this time and time again in preparing. I believe there's prejudice here. I don't think the disciples like the idea of Jesus blessing unclean Gentiles with bread from heaven. Wasn't the Messiah just for them, for the Jews, for Israel? And I think I can make my case stronger by looking at the scriptures. Matthew's parallel account of the Greek woman that happened just before on this Gentile excursion. Well, after that Greek woman has begged Jesus, this is what we read in verse 23 of Matthew chapter 15. Jesus did not answer a word. So his disciples came to him and urged him, "Send her away, for she keeps crying out after us." It's interesting, isn't it? They didn't say, "Tell us, Lord, how we can help this Gentile lady." They didn't say to Jesus, "You know that authority that you've given us, Jesus, to cast out evil spirits that we know you've given us and we've seen it at work in the Israelites? Would that same authority work on Gentiles?" No, they don't ask that. Instead, it's "Send her away. She keeps crying out after us." I think that passage shows us, isn't it, that they're not that keen on Jesus helping a Gentile, let alone blessing a multitude of Gentiles with bread from heaven. Yet we read that Jesus had compassion on the people. And what's incredible is that one day, all bar one of those disciples would know that same compassion of the Lord Jesus through the Holy Spirit. Jesus is the bread of life who has compassion. And so must we. Towards everyone, no prejudice, no racism, no looking down on someone, no dismissing, no rejecting anyone. We do not know who God will call to respond to the gospel, but what we do know and what we've been reminded of today is that Jesus Christ is the bread of life who is for everyone. And we know, actually, that we have a community around us. We have people in our lives that haven't just been with us for 3 days. They've been with us, in some cases, for years. For years. And you know, people around Grace Fellowship in the houses here, they are hungry. They just don't realize it yet. And only Jesus will satisfy. We need to pray, don't we, that the Holy Spirit would give us this Christ-like compassion for the lost. Especially as we endeavor to share the good news of the gospel, a message of hope this Christmas time. As we start door-to-door evangelism again, to have that compassion. And let me say, if you want to join that door-to-door evangelism team, please do so. Please speak to my father, to Wayne, to one of us as elders. We'd love you to join that team. Don't worry if you don't feel gifted to go out and about. You don't have to do that. Don't worry if you're not able-bodied enough to go door-to-door and introduce the church and the gospel to people. You can join that group and you can do perhaps the most valuable thing any of us can do, which is to pray every time someone goes out. I should stop. I've gone on too long. Do you know, I was well fed on Friday night. I'm sorry Paul isn't here, because I can. Paul, if you listen to this later, thank you so much, Paul. Thank you, Harry. Thank you, Danny. But that's just insignificant to how well I was fed this week through the Word of God. And I am more than satisfied. And yet, let me confess something to you, brothers and sisters. I want a little bit more. I want a few more crumbs of God's grace, of understanding His Word. And I've been reminded this week through this Greek woman not to have confidence in myself, but to have more confidence in God and in His love and mercy. Not to shy away from asking for a few crumbs. How satisfied are you? How will you approach Jesus this week? Please do go to Jesus humbly. We always should. He is our Lord and King. But may you also go confidently. Confident not in yourselves, but in His love and mercy, which are beyond measure. Amen.